Yeah, I want to back up a little bit to catch a verse from Mark 15. Mark 15 and verse 39. I want to read that verse and then we'll jump down to Mark 16. Mark 15 and verse 39, it says, "And when the centurion, which stood over against him, saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, 'Truly, this man was the Son of God.'" Now, if you jump down to chapter 16. "And when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, had bought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulcher at the rising of the sun. And they said among themselves, 'Who shall roll away the stone from the door of the sepulcher?' And when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. And entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were affrighted. And he saith unto them, 'Be not affrighted. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. But go your way, tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him, as he said unto you.' And they went out quickly and fled from the sepulchre, for they trembled and were amazed, neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. Now when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils. And she went and told them that had been with him, as they mourned and wept. And they, when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, believed not. After that he appeared in another form unto two of them, as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it unto the residue, neither believed they them. Afterward he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat, and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. And he said unto them, 'Go ye into all the world, and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out devils, they shall speak with new tongues, they shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover.' So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven, and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them, and confirming the word with signs following. Amen. Amen. We'll end our reading at the end of Mark's Gospel, and we know the Lord will add his blessing to this reading from his word for his name's sake. I had thought as well to add a section to our reading from John's Gospel, chapter 7 and verse 53 through chapter 8 and verse 11. I won't, for the sake of time, add that to our reading tonight. If some of you have sharp memories, you will recall that our last time around the Lord's table, I took my text from that passage. That is the passage that speaks of the adulterous woman being caught in the very act of her sin. She is brought before our Savior. The whole thing is a trap to try to manipulate the Savior to either let her go or else to have her condemned. If he lets her go, he's violated the law of Moses. If he has her condemned, then he's violated the law of the Roman Empire. The Jews were not allowed to put people to death of their own accord through their own government process. And so the whole thing was just a very clever maneuver to try to trap our Savior. And of course, our Savior could instantly see through the scheme. And he made the remark to them, "He that is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone." And the Lord's word went out with power. They were smitten with conviction. And they went away one after the other as a result of that conviction. And then Christ dealt very graciously with that woman. and asked her where her accusers were. And there were no accusers. And the Lord said to her, neither do I condemn thee. And so we have that account then in John's Gospel. Now the reason I have selected these readings from Mark 15, that verse 39, just that single verse, and then Mark 16, I suppose if I wanted to be more precise, I would have restricted the reading to verses 9 through the end. And then this account in John's Gospel, chapter 7 and verse 53 through chapter 8 and verse 11. I say the reason I'm drawing your attention to these passages is because they all have something in common. And the thing that they have in common does not pertain so much to the content as it does to the fact that they are, each one of them, issues of textual controversy. And that's what I want to draw your attention to tonight. You may recall I took up something of a study last week on the issue of the text of the New Testament and why we use the authorized version. Maybe if I could just read to you the statement again from our little booklet entitled Separated Unto the Gospel. We have a heading here that says, the Bible we use in our services. In carrying on this preaching ministry, the Free Presbyterian Church has, throughout its history, used the authorized, often called the King James Version of the Scriptures. We wish to avoid the confusion that arises from the use of many different translations and paraphrases in church services. We believe the authorized version is unrivaled as a translation of the Scriptures, and that it reflects the authentic, historic Hebrew and Greek texts that God immediately inspired and by His singular care and providence kept pure in all ages. And that last phrase, immediately inspired and by His singular care and providence kept pure in all ages, that statement comes from our Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1 and section 8. So we use the authorized version in the Free Presbyterian Church. And last Sunday night, I focused on some of the reasons why we use the authorized version. You might recall that I acknowledged at the outset that this puts us in rather strange company, that there are some people that adhere to the authorized version as if it's an inspired English version from which you could correct the Greek manuscripts. They go to that kind of an extreme in their adherence to this version. We don't go to that extreme. We believe that the inspired Bible was given in its original languages, in Greek and in Hebrew, and that the Greek and the Hebrew is very useful, therefore, when it comes to our understanding of the New Testament Scriptures. But you may recall that I also raised a very important issue with regard to the Greek in particular. There are no real issues of controversy per se where the Hebrew is concerned. All of today's modern English versions, from what I understand, are based on the same Hebrew text, the Masoretic Hebrew. In the Greek, however, this is not the case. There are varying Greek editions of the Bible. Now, when we're considering English translations of the Bible, there are some things that we have to take into account. We have to take into account the philosophy of the translators. And I won't take the time to read it again, but I'll call upon you to remember that last week I read the statement from the preface of the New International Version, which describes for us their philosophy of translation, a philosophy that is sometimes referred to as dynamic equivalence. They're interested not only in the words as they do their translation work, but they're interested in the thoughts behind the words, and they're looking for the thoughts, and so they try to interpret not just the words of the writers, but the thoughts that the writers would have had by those words. And you may recall that I made the remark that there's a term given for that, which should not be translation. The term given for that practice should be interpretation. That's what the Bible student, that's what I do, that's what preachers do, that's what students of the Word do. They interpret and they look for the thoughts. But when it comes to the issue of translation, we should be looking for the words that were given without regard to a translator's thoughts about what the thoughts of the original writer would have been. Now, at the end of our study last week, I closed with the remark that I feel that we can be charitable to those that use other versions. I am not of the opinion that any version should be discarded. They all can be useful. I have before me right now a parallel version, which has in one column the King James Version, in another column the Amplified Version, after that the New American Standard, and on the far right is the New International Version. I find this to be a very useful tool for Bible study, and I am certainly not opposed to the use of other versions when it comes to the matter of seeking to understand the Word of God. The New International Version is the dominant version, if I understand it right, in evangelical circles today. And I would suppose that would be their prerogative. I wouldn't agree with them in the use of their version, but certainly on that issue I could extend to them charity. But on the other hand, even though we can extend charity, even though we can take a charitable attitude toward those who may differ with us over the version we use, there is nevertheless a responsibility that is committed to the people of God to watch over the text of Scripture. This Bible was given to the church, and the church has the responsibility of keeping the Bible in its care and watching over it to preserve the integrity of the text. And I say that in our day especially, this is becoming a challenge or a responsibility that the people of God must take all the more serious, I'm afraid, because of the direction that we find English translations going in our day. I'm afraid that the dominating consideration over Bible translations in our day has more to do with the marketing of these various versions than it does with a reverential care of the inspired text. And there is on the market today what is called today's New International Version, which is an English version that has now adopted the practice of trying to be what they call gender accurate or gender neutral in the use of their words. If I could read to you just a little portion with regard to this latest translation. This is from World Magazine. This actually dates back to March 29th in 1997. And it was the cover story then. The subtitle or the heading says, "The Feminist Seduction of the Evangelical Church, the New International Version of the Bible, the best-selling English version in the world, is quietly going gender neutral." This is written by a lady by the name of Susan Olasky. She says, "Say goodbye to the generic he, man, brothers, or mankind. Make way for people, person, brother and sister, and humankind by the year 2000 or 2001 if the 15-member Committee on Bible Translation, the NIV's controlling body, has its way. The 35% of American Bible buyers who prefer the NIV will not be able to buy a new copy of the version they trust." She speculates, and remember this was before the case now, this was 1997, that may not happen. Publisher Zondervan may still choose to put out two separate versions, but the decision of one committee to substitute an inclusive NIV version for the Pew Bible of choice at many evangelical churches over the past two decades is likely to transform understandings of how God views the sexes He created. Now, World Magazine came under some fire for the printing of that article back in 1997. The NIV committee was very critical of them. They didn't like the tone or their approach or their criticisms. And in a follow-up article, which was written that same year, 1997, on April 19th, we have a story from the same magazine, World Magazine, entitled The Battle for the Bible. Zondervan, IBS, claimed concern over the gender-accurate Bible is merely a false alarm, but critics will not back down. And if I could read to you from this for a little bit, bear with me on this if you would. Zondervan Publishing House has come a long way from its founding in 1931 when two brothers, Bernie and Pat Zondervan, decided to sell books from their mother's farmhouse in western Michigan. Now Zondervan is the largest publisher of Christian media products in the world. The company's $13 million glass-enclosed headquarters is built on 20 scenic acres in Grand Rapids, Michigan. Visitors to the 350,000-square-foot building are greeted by a life-size bronze sculpture in the building's lobby depicting Jesus washing the Apostle Peter's feet. Soaring two-story windows and skylights infuse the building's atrium and concourses with natural light. Zondervan says its sprawling headquarters required more than 16,000 square feet of windows, 10,000 square yards of carpet, and 2 miles of modular office partition walls. Zondervan's 300 headquarters employees began enjoying the new facilities in 1992, 19 years after the company began publishing the new international version. A steady cash flow provided in part by that Bible made Zondervan an attractive takeover target. In 1988, HarperCollins bought Zondervan. HarperCollins is a wholly owned subsidiary of Rupert Murdoch's, the News Corporation, which owns Fox Television, 20th Century Fox, TV Guide, and other media properties worldwide. So it's a big business. That's the point here in these opening articles, or in these opening paragraphs. Publishing Bibles today has become a big business. And a thing that needs to be of concern to the church is why these continual versions. Are we ever going to reach the point where the English version is plain enough to be understood? And I think that their response would be, I hope not, for marketing reasons. Let me continue if I may. And the NIV is not the only Bible Zondervan publishes. Many mainline churches prize Zondervan's New Revised Standard Version. Now let me pause here for a moment. The New Revised Standard Version. There was an Old Revised Standard Version. I think it came out, I may stand to be corrected here, but I believe it came out in the early 1900s. It was sanctioned, commissioned by the National Council of Churches. It was a thorough, liberal translation of the Scriptures, and that was really the English version, which spurred much debate about the verses that seemed to deny the virgin birth of Christ. That version came under much fire. Well, now there is a new Revised Standard Version. Even though theological conservatives have expressed concern about both the translation of key passages concerning Christ's divinity and the NRSV's unisex language. Appealing to both evangelicals and theological liberals, Zondervan has licked the platter clean. Zondervan notes that its NIV dominates the top 10 best-selling list of Bibles, and that doesn't include sales of the NRSV. And so we have versions for conservatives. We have versions for liberals. We have life application Bibles. We have teen Bibles. We recounted the list a little bit last week. There's a Bible for teenage boys. There's a Bible for teenage girls. And there's a Bible for nearly any vocation I suppose you can imagine. Or if there's not, there will be soon. And the thing that strikes me and that should strike every child of God as a matter of concern is, has the Bible been committed to God's people, to the church, or has the Bible been committed to publishing companies who stand to gain so much by these varying translations? Now let me read, if I may, a remark by J.I. Packer. And if you know anything about J.I. Packer, you know that this man is not particularly noteworthy for taking a strong stand against anything. The man is very much involved in evangelicals and Catholics together. He's one of the most influential Protestant names seeking to advance that movement. So he's not noted certainly for a separated stand. The man is a brilliant scholar. And one of the sad ironies that I find behind his writings is his writings are so good that it makes his stand really a very puzzling and perplexing matter to me. But author J.I. Packer, after examining specific changes made by the Committee of Bible Translators, stated that the adjustments made by what I call the feminist edition are not made in the interests of legitimate translation procedure. These changes have been made to pander to a cultural prejudice that I hope will be short-lived. In other words, the Bible now has to be conformed to the culture. That seems to be the direction that they want to move, conforming the Bible's language to the culture. And it seems to be a never-ending trend. I had another part marked in here. Okay, yeah, let me read this highlighted part as well. This has to do, and remember, this is an article from 1997. Zondervan at that time was still deciding whether or not to come out with this version. They have since come out with this version. But at the time of this writing, it says, Zondervan continues to say, no decision has been made to publish a gender-accurate version or to publish two. In other words, to come out with their gender Bible as well as keep the what you could call, I guess, the classic NIV. But listen to this next remark, because this is very telling. We are in the process of doing market research. So the compelling factor here is not which Bible is easier to understand, which Bible is more accurate to the text. Now the compelling factor has to do with market research. And this is why I say that there is cause for concern in our day that the true text of Scripture be guarded very closely by the people of God. It is a legitimate article of concern among the people of God now. Like I say, we can be charitable with regard to varying versions, but we also have to be cautious. We have to be watchful. We have to watch over the text that God has given to His people. And I have to say that as I read these varying versions and the marketing research going behind them and the reason for them being propagated, I have to fall back and ask myself, is the authorized version really that difficult to understand? Is English really such a difficult challenge for us to learn? Is it such an insurmountable challenge to have to figure out what an old English word may mean? And in the direction we seem to be going with Bible translations, as the English language degenerates with the culture, the Bible translators are going to follow along. Instead of saying at some point, look, why don't we draw the line here and say to people, if you want to understand this book, you're going to have to cultivate a little literacy skill. And you know, when you think about this, and this has impressed me early on in my Christian experience, God has chosen to reveal Himself to His people through the use of literature. He's revealed himself in a book. And he's inspired that book, and he's preserved that book. And that truth alone should pose the challenge to every child of God, to anyone who has an interest in God. That should pose the challenge to you of cultivating the highest degree of literacy that you possibly can, so you can understand what God has said. We need to rise to the level of literacy instead of expecting power mongers, profit seekers, to continue to follow the cultural degeneracy of our land by coming up with a Bible for every deviant turn that we take downwards. And so the Christian today can no longer ignore the issue of Bible translations, and he can no longer ignore the issues of the Greek text behind those translations. Chaos and confusion have resulted from these issues. I have a quote here from a paper I've written some time ago. It says, "The session of one church banished the King James and ordered the pastor to use only the New International Version in the pulpit. A year later, they discarded the New International Version and made the New American Standard their official Bible." And on the trend will go. And where it ends, nobody knows. But it certainly raises a very important question, doesn't it? Is the authorized version that difficult to understand? Is the authorized version such an inferior version that it ought to be discarded outright? Do we put this one away and say, no, we want a more accurate one? Well, as I pointed out last week, the reason the Free Presbyterian Church adheres to the authorized version is not because of the lofty English, though we certainly appreciate the English of this version, but the reason that we adhere to this version of the Scriptures is because we believe that it is based upon the best Greek text. It's based upon a Greek text that was formulated through the objective practice of textual criticism rather than the subjective judgments of the textual critics. And that's the biggest difference between the two approaches to the Greek text. One is objective, one is largely subjective. It renders textual criticism into an art, in which the critic will have sort of a feel for what might be the authentic reading. Now, if I could have you turn with me again to Mark's Gospel, chapter 16. And I want to demonstrate for you what these other versions have to say about verses 9 through 20. Like I said earlier, I have a parallel Bible with me now that has the King James, the Amplified, the New American Standard, and the New International Version all in parallel columns. The Amplified Version has a footnote at the bottom. It says, verses 9 to 20, not in the two earliest manuscripts. Okay, I guess that's fair enough, and I don't doubt the truth of that statement. The New American Standard adds this comment. Some of the oldest manuscripts do not contain verses 9 through 20. And the New International Version, and they seem to take the strongest stand for the omission, their note says, the most reliable early manuscripts and other ancient witnesses do not have Mark 16, 9 through 20. So what you find in these three other English versions is what? Is doubt being cast upon whether or not Mark 16, 9 to 20 should be a part of the inspired Word of God. Now, look with me at verse 8 in Mark 16. And imagine, if you would, the Gospel of Mark ending with this statement. And they went out quickly and fled from the sepulcher, for they trembled and were amazed, neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. Can you imagine the Gospel of Mark ending there? Now, if the Lord wants it to end there, obviously it would end there. But the verses that follow, verses 9 through 20, are all doubtful, according to these other modern English translators. When you look at the actual evidence, however, from an objective point of view, I would conclude, and I think that any objective man, Christian, would conclude that there is ample evidence for the validity of that passage. You remember what I said last week now about the methods of textual criticism. I said that the method that is adopted, which supplies us with the majority text, follows a very simple procedure. They compare all the manuscripts. You remember the assignment that I hypothetically gave you last Sunday? I said to you, if I were to assign you now this task, go home this week and copy for me by hand the Gospel of Mark. You could come back to me in a week's time and turn your work into me, and then I would have the task of correcting all your work, which would be a daunting task, even with a group this small, if everybody was handing in a handwritten copy of the manuscript. And I could begin to compare those manuscripts, and I might be able to note, Joe Tom must have been in a hurry. He keeps leaving out words that everybody else included. He must have been busy and didn't have time to be as precise as some of the others in this assignment. And there might be others that would add their own words into Mark 16. Maybe they would play free and loose with the text and make some comments of their own. Those comments would stand out when I compared them with what everybody else had turned into me. And by a simple comparison of all the manuscripts, I think it would be objectively feasible and probable and indeed certain that I could come up with an accurate copy of the Gospel of Mark by comparing what everyone would turn into me. Now, you compare that method to the methods of textual critics today, and the first part of their procedure is to dismiss the bulk of the Greek manuscripts. 85 to 90% of them are dismissed as being inferior, even though the agreement among them is closer than any other manuscripts you would find. They dismiss them because they're not as old as some of the others. And then they use very few manuscripts, and they compare those manuscripts, and there is a great deal of variation, more variation among the most ancient manuscripts than there is among some that are not as ancient. But that's their approach to it, is to dismiss the bulk of evidence and then to speculate over what would have happened. I'm not only going to compare these manuscripts, but I want to know why would a scribe leave certain things out, or why would a scribe add this? And they come up with various subjective notions as to what scribal habits would have been. And then there's a great deal of controversy and debate about those habits. A scribe would have tended to, if he was comparing manuscripts himself, he would have chosen the shorter reading. That's one of the canons, they call them, of textual criticism. Well, not every textual critic agrees with that canon. Some would say, no, the longer reading is more likely the authentic one because scribes would have had a tendency to leave things out. So the longer one is probably the right one. And on it goes. But you see, the point I'm making now is that the whole thing becomes just so much guesswork. What were the scribal trends? That's a highly speculative thing to try to embark upon. Did this particular scribe follow the trend, even if that was the scribal trend? And you see how you can become bogged down in just endless speculation, So that the quest for the original reading, and some of them will actually acknowledge this, that the quest for the original reading is like trying to gain a mirage. We never will get there. But the majority text comes to us through a much more objective method. Simple comparison of all the manuscripts. There are other factors that weigh into it as well, but that's the primary one. A simple comparison of all the manuscripts. And by that comparison, we are able to figure out the reading that God has preserved. You remember, we read from Psalm 12 last week, which holds out to us the promise that God gives that His Word would be preserved. And by an objective comparison of manuscripts, we're able to determine what the original readings were. So it doesn't call for a lot of scholarly, subjective guesswork. We can know in a much more simple fashion. But you see what's at stake in this passage in Mark 16. These English versions are casting aspersions on the authenticity of verses 9 through 20 of Mark chapter 16, because there are, and this is true, there are some very ancient manuscripts that leave it out. Not all of them do, but some of them do. And interestingly enough, and I don't know if I mentioned this last week or not, but Codex B, you remember that's Codex Vaticanus, that was Hort's favorite manuscript, that leaves out these verses also. But interestingly enough, it leaves a blank column where the verses could have been written. Maybe that was the scribe who ran out of time. And who knows? But the simple comparison of manuscripts indicates to us very clearly that verses 9 through 20 are authentic. We can trust them. This is God's Word. It has come down to us. It has been preserved. Now, look with me, if you would, in the passage I referred to from John's Gospel. John chapter 7 and verse 53, which is the last verse in chapter 7. And then we read, and I won't take the time to read this, but the passage that is being disputed extends down to chapter 8 and verse 11. And by the way, these two samples that I'm drawing from now are pretty extensive passages, aren't they? Most often, the variations in Greek manuscripts are very simple. Words that are spelled wrong, words that are inverted. Very simple things and very easy things to discern. If you folks turned in your assignments like I suggested, I would probably find mostly those kind of discrepancies. Word order switched, words misspelled, or what have you. And that's the way most of these variations in the Greek text is. But in Mark 16, 9 to 20, and now in John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11, we're dealing with something more extensive than just a misspelled word or the inversion of word orders or the simple omission of a word. We're dealing with a whole passage. And in the case of John 8, this becomes all the more important to consider. See, Mark 16, if we were to decide for some reason that those verses were not authentic, that they weren't part of Mark's gospel, that Mark really didn't pen those words, conservative textual critics who follow the eclectic method would be quick to point out this doesn't undermine a single doctrine in the New Testament. You would just have to go to the other gospels to find the post-resurrection ministry of Christ. And so they're quick to point out that there is nothing seriously at stake, and what has been preserved is the message more than the words. Well, I beg to differ. It's been the words that are preserved. And when we come to this passage now in John 8, the matter becomes all the more important because there is no parallel account to what's given to us in these verses. this story of the woman taken in adultery does not occur in any other gospel. And so this is either a spurious addition or it's been left out. And in this situation, the same thing occurs. The oldest manuscripts don't have the account of John 8, verses 1 through 11. They leave it out. The later manuscripts all agree, and they all do have that account. And so we raise the question, is this then a part of God's Word? We'll listen to what some textual critics say. A man by the name of Bruce Metzger, noted textual critic, I believe he was a Princeton man, and he writes, the evidence for the non-Johannine origin of the pericope of the adulteress is overwhelming. Another critic writes, it is certain that this narrative is not an original part of the gospel. And yet another critic, the textual evidence makes it impossible to hold that this section is an authentic part of the gospel. And so they're very bold in denouncing John 8, 1 through 11 as being part of the inspired original, in spite of the fact that the vast majority of Greek manuscripts contain the reading. Now, I find it interesting here. A man by the name of Zane Hodges is quoting from Jerome from A.D. 420. Listen to what Jerome says at that time period about this passage. In the Gospel according to John, in many manuscripts, both Greek and Latin, is found the story of the adulterous woman who was accused before the Lord. Jerome is making that statement in A.D. 420. So while we might not have manuscripts that predate A.D. 420 to verify that, we know that Jerome apparently saw those manuscripts, even though we may not have them. And another quote from Augustine in the year A.D. 430. Augustine writes, certain persons of little faith, or rather enemies of the true faith, fearing, I suppose, lest their wives should be given impunity in sinning, removed from their manuscripts the Lord's act of forgiveness toward the adulteress, as if he who said sin no more had granted permission to sin. And so Augustine, back in the early 400s, speculated that there were those that actually removed this passage from the manuscript. The truth is, the overwhelming majority of the manuscripts contain the passage. We have now the testimony of two ancients that will bear witness to the fact that there were even more ancient manuscripts that contained the passage. The truth is, from a purely objective basis, we can have confidence that John 8, 1 through 11 is indeed a part of the inspired Word of God. Now listen to the comments of some of the New English translators. The Amplified Version says, John 7:53 to 8:11 is not found in the older manuscripts. Now listen to this. But it sounds so like Christ that we accept it as authentic and feel that to omit it would be most unfortunate. Isn't that amazing? We can thank the translators of the Amplified Version. We can place our trust and faith in their confidence, even though they're acknowledging that it's not in the older manuscripts, but it sounds so much like Christ. You see the subjectivism then of the textual critics? They're judging it to be authentic. I would agree with them it's authentic, but I'm not going to agree with them based on their speculation that it sounds authentic. I'm going to take it to be authentic because the vast majority of manuscripts contain it. The New American Standard, John 7:53 through 8:11 is not found in most of the old manuscripts. And the New International Version, the earliest and most reliable manuscripts and other ancient witnesses do not have John 7:53 through 8:11. The earliest and most reliable manuscripts? That's an editorial comment there. And there would be many that would beg to differ with them. that the most reliable manuscripts have left out the passage. We cannot argue against the fact that some, maybe even most of the most ancient manuscripts have left it out. We can affirm that. That's objectively true and verifiable. But we would not agree with them that the most reliable manuscripts have left out the passage. You see, again, the subjective nature, the editorializing that is going into the translating of God's Word. Now, I had you read with me, and I'd ask you to turn back to it, to Mark chapter 15. This is a tremendous verse of Scripture. I've used this verse, or I've at least referred to it, or the truth that it teaches around the communion table. Let me read the verse again. It says, "And when the centurion, which stood over against him, saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God." That verse shows us something about Christ that no other verse in the gospel show us. And that's why this issue of textual criticism is so important. The modern English versions will cast aspersions on the phrase that he so cried out. They will take that part away from their interpretation of the original. And yet, when you look at the text, and bear in mind it has overwhelming support as being authentic, based on the majority text, it is authentic. But what's at issue now in this single verse? Is there any doctrine at stake if we decide to follow a modern English translation? Is there any doctrine at stake? I would say no, there isn't, but there is something at stake. This verse gives us a revelation of Christ that isn't found in the parallel accounts. The thing that you have to note here is that when the centurion heard Christ cry out, it was the cry of Christ that convinced this centurion that this man was the Son of God. The verse is teaching us that at the point of Christ's death, he died with power. He didn't die overborne with his sufferings, just squashing his life out of him, so to speak. It was his cry. This centurion, he would have seen many people executed the way Christ was. But the thing that so impressed him about this unusual death was the way that Christ cried out at the point of death. And this is what convinced this centurion, truly, this man was the Son of God. This verse gives us a view of our Savior that is not found anywhere else. Christ died a powerful death. His life could not be taken from it. He must voluntarily give it up. And he voluntarily gave it up with a miracle, with this cry. And so what's at stake in this verse? What's at stake is a view of my Savior that I would not be denied. But it's a view of my Savior that I will be denied if I'm going to follow the translation philosophies of the more modern English versions. So there is much at stake. As I said at the end of last week's study, I can follow the example of Christ in being charitable to those who use other versions. Christ himself quotes the Septuagint version in places where it vastly differs from the Hebrew text. And I think he sets an example for us, therefore, of extending charity to the use of other, even inferior versions. But on the other hand, we have to be watchful. We have to be careful to guard the text. We have to know something about the science of textual criticism. We don't have to become textual critics. Thank God for that. But we do have to understand in some measure the presuppositions that underlie textual criticism. And if we understand those presuppositions, then we will, I feel, side with the majority text, with that objective method that believes that the Word is inspired and preserved, and then seeks to discern how that Word has been preserved. That's the method I say we must adopt if we would maintain consistency in our thinking about the issues of the text. So I hope you used your authorized version. I hope you read it with confidence. I hope you read it without any fear that what you have is not somehow corrupted. This version has come down to us with the stamp of God's approval. It's based on the best Greek text. If we take up this study again down the road, maybe we'll get into some of the translation procedures of the authorized version translators. They followed an extensive procedure for translating the scriptures. And it certainly comes with God's stamp of approval. I'd recommend to you, if you have a chance and want to do further study, get Dr. Paisley's book. He has a book that he's written called A Plea for the Old Sword. And he summarizes a lot of what I've gone over. The first chapter in that book is devoted to the text upon which the authorized version is based. And then he also follows up with a history of the various English translations. So I recommend that book. It's a book certainly easy to be understood, not a particularly lengthy book. It can be read in a short time, and so I would recommend that to you for further study. If anyone's interested, I'll be happy to print you out a copy of my master's thesis. This is why I'm asking you to humor me, because I wrote my master's thesis on this subject so many years ago now, and I have an opportunity now to put to some use something that I devoted some time to some time ago. If you're interested in that, I'll be happy to give you a copy of it. But read the Word with confidence that it is God's inspired Word. The authorized version is a wonderful translation based on a good Greek text. We can read it with confidence. We can read it with our hearts open to it in the expectation that Christ will make His Word a living Word to our souls. Let's close then in a word of prayer, then, shall we? Let's all pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee this evening for the Word of God. We thank Thee, Lord, that Thou hast chosen in Thy sovereign good pleasure to reveal Thyself through a book. Lord, that certainly conveys to us the obligation and the desire to become as literate as we can, to understand literature as thoroughly as we can, so that we can understand this book that Thou hast given. Help us, Lord, to rise to the occasion. Help us not to feel, O Lord, that we need Bible publishers to follow the degenerating direction that our culture is going. We pray, Lord, that Thou wilt turn the tide in our land. We pray that Thou wilt pour forth Thy Spirit again and give Thy people understanding of the glorious truths of Thy Word. And we pray, Lord, that Thou wilt help us to avail ourselves of it often, since Thou hast given it, since Thou hast inspired it and preserved it. Lord, help us to read it and to commune with Thee through it. For we pray these things now in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.